Take your Bible and turn to Exodus chapter 32. Either paper or digital, find your way to Exodus 32. Now, if you like great stories, the one that we're going to look at this morning is a great one. If you like stories where people do incredibly dumb things, you're going to like this one. If you like stories where you see something that maybe you've never seen before, I think you're going to like this one. And if you like stories, like old stories that speak directly to our lives today, you're going to like this one as well. We're picking back up in Exodus, our study through Exodus, second book of the Bible, Exodus chapter 32. We've been working our way through the book of Exodus, and that is what we do here on Sunday morning. If it's your first time here, we're usually working our way through a book in the Bible. And I tell you, I've been waiting a long time to get to this chapter, hoping it would fall on a weekend that I would preach and kind of manipulated things so it would. But it's going to be one of those stories that if you grew up in church and Sunday school, you're going to be like, oh yeah, I know that story. The children of Israel just kind of went crazy. But I think that's right. But I think you're going to see some things in the story that maybe you haven't seen before. In fact, I would say that I think you'll see that buried in the heart of this story is a truth that will help you learn about your own heart. There's a truth in here that I think will unlock some of the riddles about why you are the way you are and why you act the way you do and why you have some of the problems that you do. Of course, now this applies to me as well because I have to prepare these messages, and so God works my heart over all week long. So this is for you and for me. And if you're sitting there thinking, I have no idea what story you're talking about, then it's the story that started with God speaking to Moses out of a burning bush, telling him to go to Egypt, go to Pharaoh. And God said, tell Pharaoh that I said, let my people go. But Pharaoh wanted to keep his slaves, so God slams Egypt with 10 plagues that hit the country so hard that Pharaoh finally says, get out, I'm done with you, get out. So the Israelites leave Egypt, but the Egyptians change their mind and go after them in hot pursuit. God parts the Red Sea. The Hebrews walk across on dry land, and then the Egyptian army comes behind them with walls of water on both sides, and then God closes those walls of water down on top of them and wipes the army out. And then the story goes on. God leads his people for 3 months through the wilderness. And we saw how God provided people with water when they needed it. He provided them bread when they were hungry. He also protected them against their enemies. And through all this, what God is doing is he is showing these people who had been slaves for 430 years, he was showing them just what kind of God he really is. And then God brought them to Mount Sinai, to himself, and God comes down in smoke and fire and thunder and lightning from the mountain, and he thunders forth the Ten Commandments, and a million plus people see the glory of God on that mountain, and they also hear the Ten Commandments. We heard God say in here that he told Israel that he wanted to make a covenant with them, and he said, if you'll follow me and you'll obey me, then out of all the people of the earth, you'll be my treasured possession. You'll be a holy nation set apart just for me. You'll be a kingdom of priests through which I will make myself known to the other nations. And the people heard this, and they said, we're all in. You can count on us. We'll obey you no matter what. And then we saw Moses go back up the mountain. God gives him more laws. And then last week we saw how God gave Moses very detailed instructions for the blueprints for God's tabernacle, his tent of meeting. And also Moses received the two tablets of stone containing the Ten Commandments written by the very finger of God. That's what's happening on top of the mountain, but look what is happening at the foot of the mountain. I just caught you up on 31 chapters, so Exodus 32, here we go. 32:1. When the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain. Circle that word, delayed. Delayed. The people gathered themselves together to Aaron and said to him, make us gods who shall go before us. As for this guy Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we don't know what's happened to him. Now, before Moses climbed the mountain to get all these instructions about law and sacrifice, basically he left Aaron in charge. And Aaron has been with Moses since the very beginning. And on the mountain, part of the instructions that God gave for the tabernacle was he was saying that there's going to be a high priest. And Aaron is going to be the first ever high priest in Israel. So with that kind of leadership, background, you would think that Aaron would say, no way. Let's look what he does. Verse 2. So Aaron said to them, take off the rings of gold that are in your ears, the ears of your wives and sons and daughters, and bring them to me. So all the people took off the rings of gold that were in their ears, and they brought them to Aaron. And he received the gold from their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool and made a golden calf. And they said, these are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. And when Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it. And Aaron made a proclamation and said, tomorrow shall be a feast to the... Okay, here's how it works. I ask a question, you give the answer. All right. I mean, doesn't matter if you get the answer wrong, you can't flunk church, all right? So, okay, one more time. Tomorrow there's going to be a festival to the Lord. Capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. Circle, highlight, star, exclamation point in the margin. We're going to have a feast to the Lord, meaning Yahweh. Verse 6. And they rose up early the next day and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings. And the people sat down to play, to eat and drink, and rose up to play. That is a mild Sunday school way of putting it. Basically, it means they had a drunken orgy. Old Testament scholar Bruce Waltke says that what they were doing was patterned after pagan fertility rituals, where people had ritual sex with each other as a part of their worship service in order to receive the blessing of a god or a goddess. Now, so remember, Moses is on the mountain meeting with God, and this is what's happening down below. I mean, this is a jacked up, bizarre story. I mean, you got this great meeting with God. He shows up on the mountain, you know, with frightening majesty and glory, which is just a glimpse of his power, of this high-voltage God. And he says, out of all the peoples in this world, I want to have a relationship with you. I'm committing myself to you. Now you commit yourself to me. And the people hear that, and they say, again, for a second time after the covenant, we'll do it. But no sooner does Moses get up on the mountain, and this is what they do. This is bizarre. So what I want to do, I want to go back and see how they got into this mess to start with. Verse 1. When the people saw that Moses delayed in coming down the mountain. Now, I had you circle delay because I want you also to write in your Bible, in your margin, write Exodus 24:17-18. 24:17-18, because we want to know exactly how long was this delay. The last time they saw their leader Moses, the last time Moses spoke to them, he was walking up the mountain, and this was the last thing they saw, 24:17. Now, the appearance of the glory of the Lord was like a devouring, a consuming fire on the top of the mountain in the sight of the people of Israel. Moses entered the cloud and went up the mountain, and Moses was on the mountain for... 40 days, 40 nights. Now think about this. If you had a buddy that walked into a consuming fire, how long would you give him? I mean, seconds, maybe a minute or two, where you may see if he can pop in, pop out without being burnt to a crisp. I mean, you follow me here? I mean, the last time they saw Moses, they saw him walking into a cloud, into this consuming fire. It's like, ooh, but they waited. They waited, and the sun set, and they're like, he hasn't come back. So they get up the next morning, and I guarantee you they gathered at the foot of the mountain, and somebody got there late and said, what time did Moses get back last night? Well, he hasn't come back. He's still up there. Are you serious? Moses still in the fire? Yes. Second day goes by, same thing. Third day goes by, same thing. Week. And I'm thinking about, you know, after about a week, somebody is going to say, hey, guys, you know, I think we need to stop looking at this mountain because he's toast. I mean, 7 days he's been in that fire, and he's not coming back. I mean, he may be a little crispy, just saying, you know. Week 2, same thing. Week 3, week 4, somewhere around 40 days, you realize that the person you've been following, the person who's leading this whole thing, is done. Well done. 40 days is in a devouring fire, and Moses hasn't come back out, and they decide he's not coming back out. 40 days in this context is a long time, not a short time, and they decide we've got to do something to get the program moving again. Now, I want to make 4 observations from this passage that I want you to think about. Number 1, too often we see God's delays as God not doing anything. Too often we see God's delays as God not doing anything. Have you found that true in your life? when something is just not happening and we're tempted to think God's not doing anything. Now, what do they really want? Well, they want a God to go before them, which is not bad. I mean, for the last 4 months, they've been following God who's gone before them. It goes all the way back to chapter 13 when God says, I'll go before you, cloud by day, fire by night. So in one sense, this isn't as bizarre as it seems at first, because God has been moving and God's been leading and God's been guiding, and now God's been stuck for 40 days, nothing happening. And Moses got stuck in this fire, or he got burned to a crisp. So you've lost the person you've been following, and you've lost the program that you've been following, and they're just trying to jumpstart that again. They're just trying to get it going. Moses is gone. God is stuck. You've been there. I mean, how many of you, don't raise your hand, but how many of you have been praying and praying and praying about a financial situation in your life, and you're stuck? It just doesn't feel like that God is going before you. He's not doing anything. What are you supposed to do? I mean, or maybe there's a decision that you have to make about a job or a career path, but you feel stuck. It's hard. For some reason, you can't make this decision. You feel like God's not doing anything. Or how many of you have been praying about a relationship or a lack of relationship, and, oh, man, you're stuck. Nothing's happening. Now, the other thing is, where are they stuck? Well, I mean, they're stuck in the wilderness. That's a tough place to be stuck, isn't it? I mean, if I'm going to be stuck somewhere, I'll be stuck in Maui. You know what I mean? I mean, you want a 40-day layover? I want my 40-day layover in Maui. You say, well, where was your 40-day layover? Well, it was in Due West. Okay, well, the wilderness. All right, sorry. Anyway, you're stuck in the wilderness. When you're stuck in the wilderness, there's no fruit, there's no life, there's nothing going on. God doesn't seem to be moving, so what do you do? Well, they decide to take matters into their own hands. They've been following God up to this point, but now they're going to do things their way rather than God's way. I mean, now they're going to follow God the way they think they should follow God going forward. And I just want to say right here, when you get to a wilderness place in your life where you feel stuck, where God doesn't seem to be doing anything, just wait. Just hang out there. Don't try to make something happen. Pray, God, I'm not going to do this my way. I'm not going to try to make something happen. I'm gonna trust you and ask, God, what are you trying to teach me in this wilderness spot that I'm in? What am I supposed to be learning during this delay? Because think about it. When God doesn't move as quickly as you think, is God stuck? No, he's not stuck. No, God's not stuck. God's working. We just don't know what God is doing. But he's not working. Now, in this story, is Moses dead? No, Moses isn't dead. They just haven't seen him for 40 days. Now, here's the other thing. They assume that doing things their way will assure them of a good outcome. They assume that they can guarantee themselves a better future, but they're wrong. So they come to Aaron and they say, make us gods. I mean, make us gods to go before us. And Aaron says, he doesn't want to make them gods. He wants to make them a god. And I'll come back to that in a minute. But he says, give me your gold earrings. So 1 million-plus people hand over their gold earrings. I mean, gold, it was as precious back then as it is today. And so Aaron takes their gold earrings. He throws them into the fire. He melts them down. He casts the gold in the form of a cow on a pedestal and builds an altar in front of it. Now, I want you to notice how they're very generous towards the thing that they want most. And that's the second observation here. We are always generous toward the thing we want most. What do they want most? They want to get out of the wilderness. I mean, they're tired of being stuck. They're tired of feeling like there's no way out. Tired of waiting on God to move, to work. So that and so they're willing to take the things that are most precious to them and give them to Aaron, and Aaron takes those things and creates an idol because they think they can control their destiny. They can control their future. Now, sometimes people give away their most precious things to get what they want. I mean, sometimes a spouse will turn their back on a family to pursue a relationship with a person that they think will make them happy. I mean, sometimes people give away their purity, hoping it will secure a relationship with someone that they think they love. Sometimes a job becomes more important than a marriage. The question is, what are you willing to give up? Because as far as you can see, God is stuck, and you think you have to take matters into your own hands in order to make something happen. That's exactly what's going on right here. The children of Israel can't take it anymore. They can't stay where they are anymore. So they give up what's precious to them to make a better future for themselves, they think. And in doing that, what do? They make an idol. They say, verse 4, they say, evidently there's a group of people instigating this whole thing. Aaron fashions this golden calf, and they say, not Aaron, they say, these are your gods that brought you out of the land of Egypt. Now, that's exactly how Yahweh speaks of himself. Over and over again, he says, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. So maybe they're looking at this golden cow as a representation for a bunch of other idols they just haven't made yet, but I take it that they see this golden calf as a visual representation of Yahweh. More on that in a moment. Third observation. When we get stuck in a wilderness place like this, the way we see what we're doing and the way God sees what we're doing can be miles apart. The way we see what we're doing, the way God sees what we're doing can be miles apart. Now stay with me here. Meaning, from God's perspective, they've broken the first commandment. Don't have any other gods before me. They've broken the second commandment. Don't make a carved image, a graven image that represents me. They break the third commandment because they take the Lord's name in vain by putting his name on a cow idol. So from God's perspective, they're way off course. But hear me, in their minds, from their perspective, I don't think they think it's that far off. It's not so bizarre to them. Let me tell you what I mean. Again, what do they want? They want a God to go before them. And I said, that's not bad because that's exactly what Yahweh has been doing. He's gone before them. They just want that back in place. We want a God to go before us. What God? The God that brought them out of the land of Egypt. So, right God, right language. They just want God back in place. They want to be following the God who rescued them from slavery and promised to take them to a new homeland. Doesn't sound that bad. You go, I know that, but Charlie, they made a golden cow. Right. But if you were here last week, Moses was up on the mountain receiving all these instructions about the blueprint of the holy place and the holy of holies, and everything in there was gold. I mean, you have a whole tent full of furnishings made out of pure gold. So God gave the instructions on how to make that gold box that Indiana Jones was after, and with two angels on the lid, and he gave them instructions on how to make a golden lampstand and a golden table of showbread. God's given them detailed instructions, listen, on how to make golden objects to use in worship. As far as they're concerned, they're just making a golden object to use in worship. But Charlie, they're saying that's their God. Not really. They came out of an Egyptian culture filled with all kinds of idol gods, but the Egyptians didn't believe that idol made of wood or stone or gold or silver, they didn't believe that was actually the God. They believed the idol was a visual representation of the God. They believed that the idol was a portal by which you worshiped a particular God. They know that golden calf isn't God. It's not Yahweh, but they believed that that calf that they created visually represented Yahweh. So to them, that wasn't that far off. But you say, but they offered sacrifices to this thing, burnt offerings and peace offerings. Yeah. But back in chapter 24, after God made the covenant with Israel, Moses made sacrifices to God. What kind of sacrifices? Burnt offerings and peace offerings. The exact same offerings that here. That's where they got the idea. But they had a feast celebrating the idol. Yes, and again back in chapter 24, when Moses and Aaron and the 70 elders went up the mountain to meet with God, meet with Yahweh, what did they do? They had a feast before God. You say, but Charlie, they had a drunken orgy. Okay, that is a problem. That is a problem, and we'll come to that in just a minute. But if you walked into the camp that day and you tried to tell them they were following something other than Yahweh, a God other than Yahweh, they would have looked at you like you were crazy. Because to their way of thinking, it wasn't all that bizarre. They are saying, we're going to have a festival to the Lord. capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, Yahweh. We're making sacrifices and holding a feast like Moses did to the Lord. But, so they didn't think they were that far off, but to God, they're 180 degrees way off course. Now, I would argue that there are a lot of Christians in churches today that find themselves in chapter 32. But if you tried to tell them that, they would adamantly tell you, hey, wait. I love God. I go to church. I read my Bible. I pray. I give generously. I've even gone on mission trips. But, I mean, you see, the problem is, in their minds, they're just a couple of degrees off. They would say, oh, yeah, there are a couple of things that I have to kind of ignore or push to the side. But, hey, listen, I love God, and I am following God. That's chapter 32. And I promise you, 2 degrees off is way off, because all you have to do is travel a mile, 2 degrees off, and you end up over 100 yards off course. You see, it's no wonder that so many Christians end up far from God. They end up doing things that they would have never thought they would ever do. How do they end up there? Many times it's because they want something so bad, and God's not doing anything to get it for them, or God is not doing what they think he should be doing to get what they want. They want it so bad that they make up their own plans, take matters into their own hands, stamp God's name on it, and plow full steam ahead. In their mind, their plan is just 2 degrees off. But it's just enough that when they get farther down the road, they're a mile apart. Listen, I don't know what you're facing in your life. I don't know what delays that you're dealing with. But God is not stuck. He is working while you are waiting. But when you start compromising a degree here, in order to get what you want, then mark it down at some point, you won't be walking with God any longer. And that's where these people are. They're way off track, going alone. And they would say that they are worshiping God, but there's two things in this passage here that tell us that that they're way off track. The first is this drunken orgy. I mean, how could they justify something like that? Well, they can't, but they didn't start there. That's where they ended up from 2 degrees off. And the other thing that tells us that the way they see what they're doing, the way God sees what they're doing is way off, is, well, let's read it for you. It's how God deals with their sin, how seriously he takes it, verse 7. And the Lord said to Moses, go down for your people, interesting, God's kind of disowning them here, for whom you brought up out of the land of Egypt. These people have corrupted themselves. They've turned aside quickly out of the way that I commanded them. They made for themselves a golden calf and have worshipped it and sacrificed to it and said, these are your gods, O Israel, who brought you out of the land of Egypt. And the Lord said, I have seen this people, and behold, they are a stiff-necked people. Now, I'm going to skip the verses 10 through 14, and I'm going to come back to those next week, because what we have here is where God wants to wipe the people out, and Moses is going to plead for Israel, intercede for Israel, to the extent that God changes his mind. What? Change his mind? Well, we have to come back next week and find out. Maybe not. But today we're looking at how God's perspective on what they're doing is different from their perspective on what they're doing. Verse 15. Then Moses turned and went down from the mountain with the two tablets of the testimony in his hand, tablets that were written on both sides, back and front. The tablets were the work of God, and the writing was the writing of God engraved on the tablets. When Joshua heard the noise of the people as they shouted, he said to Moses, there's a noise of war in the camp. But he said, no, but Moses said, it's not the sound of shouting or victory or the sound of the cry of defeat. It's a sound of singing that I hear. And as soon as he came near the camp, he saw the calf and he saw the dancing, and Moses' anger burned hot. And he threw the tablets out of his hand and broke them at the foot of the mountain, symbolically signifying that they had broken covenant with God. And he took the calf that they had made and burned it with fire and ground it to powder and scattered it on the water and made the people of Israel drink it. And Moses said to Aaron, what in the world did this people do to you that you brought such a great sin upon them? And Aaron said, let not the anger of my Lord burn hot. I mean, you know these people, they're set on evil. I mean, for they said to me, make us gods who shall go before us. And as for this man Moses, we don't know what's happened to him. And so I said, okay, well, let's just, anybody that has some gold, give it to me. And they gave it to me, and I threw it in the fire, and out pops this calf. future high priest in Israel. And when Moses saw that the people had broken loose like cows themselves, and Aaron had let them break loose to the derision of their enemies, Moses stood in the gate of the camp and said, "Who's on the Lord's side? Come to me." And all the sons of Levi, Moses' tribe and Aaron's tribe, gathered around him. And he said to them, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, put your sword on each of you, and go to and fro, gate to gate, throughout the camp, and each of you kill his brother and his companion and his neighbor." And the sons of Levi did according to the word of Moses, and on that day 3,000 men of the people fell. Now, remember, there's over 1 million people in this camp, and 3,000 people paid for this insurrection with their lives. I think it's safe to assume that the ones who died were the instigators of all this. Verse 29, Moses said to the Levites, "Today you've been ordained for the service of the Lord, each one at the cost of his son or brother, so that God might bestow a blessing on us this day." Then the next day Moses said to the people, "You have sinned a great sin, and now I will go to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin." So Moses returned to the Lord and said, I see it. I mean, this people have sinned a great sin. There's no doubt about it. They made for themselves gods of gold, but now please forgive their sin, and if not, then just go ahead and blot me out of your book that you have written. But the Lord said to Moses, "Whoever has sinned against me, I will blot out of my book. But now go, lead the people to the place about which I've spoken to you, and behold, my angel shall go before you. Nevertheless, in the day when I visit, I will visit their sin upon them." And the Lord sent a plague on the people because of the calf, the one that Aaron had made. Serious stuff. So my whole point in this is the way the people thought about what they were doing is way off from the way God thinks about what they were doing. Now, we'll come back to that this whole idea of Moses standing in the gap between God and the people. But there's a huge gap between what God thinks and what the people think. And obviously, it only matters what God thinks, right? Now, it's easy to read a story like this and think, well, I'm certainly not guilty of idol worship. I mean, there are no golden cows in my life. But God put this story in the book for all people at all time and all places to learn something very important about himself and about ourselves. And so what we glean from this in a certain extent is we all have a tendency to be idol worshipers. Now, let's define idolatry. And I would define it this way, and I'll flesh this out as we go through this section, but we make idols out of the things that we want most. We make idols out of the things that we want most. Now, idolatry isn't about bowing down before some physical idol. It's about bowing our hearts before something that we want more than God. So it is. It's easy to read this story and say, "How could they?" But what we really need to do is read this story and say, "How can we? How can I? How can I?" John Calvin once said that our hearts are idol factories. Our hearts are idol factories. Now, that doesn't mean that as a Christian, your core identity is one of an idolater. No, never. We are not defined by any sin that we struggle with. We're not defined by past sin. We are defined, if you've trusted Christ for salvation, the Bible says, and we sang it, "I am a child of God." That's my core identity. I am a child of God. And the Bible says when you become a Christian, you become a whole new person in Christ. It says that you have a new capacity to enjoy God and walk with God because God's very own Spirit lives inside you to lead you and to guide you. So, and the Bible says God gives us a new heart, meaning we have a new capacity to worship God and live in the presence of God that we didn't have before. But because we live in a world that is broken, a world that's in rebellion against God, our hearts are still temptable. Our hearts are tempted to make idols for ourselves. But what exactly does that mean? Well, okay, so what I'm about to share with you has largely come from ideas that I've gleaned from Tim Keller's book, Counterfeit Gods, which I would highly recommend you read. But I've been greatly influenced by Keller in all this talk about idols. But first of all, the Bible teaches that everybody in this room, more deeply than anything else, we need something to worship. That is how God created us. He created us as worshipers. We need to depend on something, need to live for something, need to love something with all our hearts. That's how he created us, with a need to worship something. And that's the need beneath every one of your needs, the need to worship something. And the reason, for example, that some of you struggle with bitterness is because that something or somebody has gotten in the way of something that you think you have to have in order to be happy. And you're actually worshiping that thing. But underneath the bitterness, you're worshiping that thing that you want most. Underneath anxiety, underneath your anger, underneath your fear, underneath everything, the need beneath the need is to worship something. And the Bible also teaches us that everyone uses this capacity to worship. We use that capacity to worship other things rather than God. And all of us use that capacity to worship other things, things other than God. Now, so if you're a believer, now deep down, you don't want to, but when the Apostle John wrote in 1 John 5:21, "Dear friends, keep yourself from idols," he's acknowledging the very real possibility that we can give in to the pull of what we want rather than what God wants. And when that happens, we end up making idols for ourselves, because what we want and what we think we need, if it's something other than God, will pull us to meet that need our way rather than God's way. And the Bible also teaches us that all of our misery and brokenness, the problems, the conflicts with people, comes from making idols out of the things that we want most, because we think that that thing will give us greater control over our lives. In other words, oftentimes the motive behind why we make idols for ourselves is that we want greater control over our lives. Now, we definitely see that in Exodus 32. These people are tired of waiting, so they take matters into their own hands in order to secure for themselves what they think will be a better future. Because you see, one of the reasons we live for things other than God is because if you live completely for God, he can tell you what to do and what not to do. He can tell you where to go and where not to go. I mean, he can order your priorities differently than what you really want. Because he's God, he can say that. Again, you see that in this story, because God made it very clear that the people were to wait for Moses. God didn't lead them into the wilderness or lead them to Mount Sinai to leave them there. He promised he would bring them to the promised land, but because their timetable was different than God's timetable, they found waiting unbearable. They want something, anything, now. So they figure out a way to still worship the Lord, but do it their way, in a way that gives them control over their future. In essence, an idol, the idol beneath the cow idol was their need to secure a better future for themselves. The idol under, the heart idol under the calf, the visible representation, the heart idol is control. We want to control our life. So, for example, that's what, if you live for your preferred future, willing to sacrifice anything to get it, then you've made controlling your future your God. If you live for power to get meaning in life, then you've made for yourself a power idol, and you're actually controlled by power at that point, the desire for power. Or if you live for approval, then you're controlled by the desire for everybody to accept you and everybody to like you. Your idol, though, actually controls you, enslaves you, because you have to have it. You have to have other people's approval, so you're enslaved. You're enslaved to the approval of others, but you think that you're in control. You see, whatever you live for controls you. Whatever you live for is what you're worshiping. And Keller puts it this way. He says, an idol is anything you want more than God, anything more important to you than God, anything that fills your heart and imagination more than God, anything that you say in your heart about, if I have this, then my life will have meaning. If I have this, I know I'll have value. Then I'll feel secure and significant. So anything that you add to God and obsess over it in order to be happy, that's an idol. It's like God plus this thing I have to have. We think that is everything. But really, the Bible says it's God plus nothing equals everything. You see, our idols, here's the problem. Our idols are usually good things that become God things. Our idols are usually good things that become God things. And so there's a delusional nature to idolatry. What do I mean by that? It's the delusion because we think, how can a good thing be a bad thing? Well, here's how. Here's how. You take something you need, something you want, and you idealize it. Meaning, you hang your hope for happiness on that thing or on that person, and you idealize something, assuming it will give you happiness that you can't get any other way. And then what idealizing becomes idolizing. You make an idol out of it because you believe you can't get happiness any other way. It's a delusion. You definitely see that in this story and how these people take Yahweh's name and they assign it to a hunk of gold. An idol, listen, that they can control because, think, now they don't have to wait on the God of the mountain. They don't have to wait on him because they can pick up the idol and carry it with them thinking God is leading them, which is delusional. I mean, it's sad, but you can see it in people who've idealized a certain job or career. I mean, you can see it in people who idealize a marriage or a certain person. You can see it in people who want to do well in business to the extent that they obsess over it. You can see it in people who have to have things perfect. They have to be just right according to their definition of right. Now, listen, there's nothing wrong with wanting a good job or wanting a good marriage or finding a loving relationship or doing well in your business. These are all good things, or even wanting things right. Those are all good things, but idolatry is idealizing those kinds of things, obsessing over those things, blowing them out of proportion, creating something that's not real, and that's a fantasy. It's a delusion. And because what happens is when you idealize, you end up idolizing. I mean, there should be nothing more frightening to you than making an idol out of something you want more than God and putting God's name on it. Every one of us in this room have things in our lives where we say, if I don't have this, I'm nothing. If I lose this, I'm worthless. If I don't get this, I'm lost. If I have to stay stuck in this place, my life is over. If I can't achieve this, there's no reason to go on. Do you know what those things are in your life? See, we all have them. We all have them. I have them. And we tend to think that there's no conflict with that, with our idealizing that thing. There's no conflict between idolizing that thing and our love for God. We tend to think that we can still love God and give our lives to the pursuit of our idols, but as we saw in an earlier message, our God's a jealous God, and he will not share his glory with anything or anyone else. So if God were here this morning and he were to say, what are the golden cows in your life? What are the golden cows in your life? The things that you think you have to have or life's not worth living. See, none of us are ever very far from Exodus 32, because all it takes to make an idol is to allow someone or something other than God to dominate our thoughts and our needs and our desires. That's how you make a golden cow. But the question is, how do we destroy the idols in our hearts? Now, this is a lifetime thing. We're never going to get there, because there's always that constant pull towards the things of this world. But here's what you do. Number one, how do we destroy idols? Number one, look beneath your problems and the things you think you need most. Look beneath your problems and the things you think you need most, because beneath your problems, that's where you find idols lurking. So look for the sin beneath the sin. The golden calf was the surface idol. It was the tangible idol. The heart idol was the need to control the future. Author Mike Wilkerson in his book Redemption puts it this way: an idol always lives in the heart before it's made visible by the hand. So look beneath your anxiety, look beneath your anger, look beneath the desire to gossip, and there's probably an approval idol or a control idol or I want to have comfort at all costs kind of idol. And then secondly, what you need to do is name those idols, unmask them, and grind them to powder with the gospel. Grind them to powder with the gospel. How do you do that? Listen, you see, the good news of the gospel is that you can really trust God. You can trust His timing because He loves you and He cares for you and He will provide for you and He will protect you. Why? Why has God committed Himself to us like that? Because Jesus gave His life to bring you into that kind of relationship with His Heavenly Father. He died to bring us into a relationship where we are cared for and protected and provided for, where God is God to us and we can trust Him in that. That's the kind of relationship He died to bring us into. So, when you feel stuck in a wilderness, when it feels like God isn't doing anything to move you forward, when you think you can't take it anymore, then be careful. That's where we tend to make idols for ourselves. And when that idol pops out of the fire, as they inevitably will, you grind it to powder by trusting Jesus to give you what you really need most in His time and in His way. He will do that. I mean, how could the one who gave His life for you do anything less than love you like that? Would you pray with me? Father God, we thank You for Your word. We thank You that we can look at this old story of an ancient people worshiping a golden calf, and we find so much relevance for our lives today. God, You made us to be worshipers, and we want to worship You in spirit and truth. We want to put You first and make You supreme above all things. But Lord, we know that we live in a world that there's this constant pull where we run into things and we think we have to have that thing, or we can't be happy. God, that's a delusion. That's a lie. Help us to know that You care for us and love us, and You always give us what we need most in Your time and in Your way. Cause our hearts to trust in You, Jesus, for You promise You will never leave us or forsake us. Amen.